Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we admit before you that we are often lax in our understanding of your word, not just because of our sinfulness, Lord, but also because of our inability and our laziness. So we ask that you would give us attention to what it says this morning. Cause your spirit to come to us that we might understand what you have written of your son. We trust that you have all things for good in these words for us, that you would guide us, and that you would bring us to an understanding of who Christ is for us and how you have shaped this world, that you might bless us and love us through him. We thank you for all of this in his name and by his spirit. Amen. Jerry and Anna had been planning their wedding for over a year. Everything was set, and the rehearsal dinner went perfectly, and they were expecting the ceremony to go off without a hitch. But the problems started early on. First, the sound system technician hit the wrong button, and instead of playing Canon in D, a funeral march started while the bride was walking down the aisle. Things only got worse when the maid of honor realized that she had forgotten the rings for the ceremony at home. And it got really bad when the groom accidentally said the wrong name during their vows. Now, after all of these customs and traditions went wrong in their wedding ceremony, many in their family weren't surprised when Jerry and Anna's marriage fell apart in less than a year. Now, fortunately, Jerry and Anna do not exist. I made them up. And hopefully no one will ever have to suffer through such a doomed wedding service. But as you listen to each of those unfortunate events unfold, the symbolic meaning of each must have struck you, even if you're not at all a superstitious person. There's a script that weddings follow, and they represent the commitment of this new bride and this new groom to each other. It signifies the foundation of this new family. Not in any magical way. If this made-up scenario were real, the couple could certainly have gone on to have a long and faithful marriage. But when you hear that story, your intuition kind of starts to kick in, doesn't it? You start to suspect that botching those rituals signals something worse in the future. Again, if our fictional couple were real, and their marriage did fail, it wouldn't just be because the wedding went wrong. You'd realize that the mistakes in the ceremony were maybe some sort of omen, some sort of symbol for the real problems that was deep in their relationship, and even deep problems within the husband and wife themselves. Well, this strange story of Noah and his sons after the flood is doing the exact same thing that story of Jerry and Anna is. There are several symbols here that signal to us that something really bad has happened.
And those symbols also suggest that the sin of Noah and Ham is really only the beginning. Their descendants into the future will be affected terribly by their sin. And not just because they're fated to do so in some way, or because that somehow the suffering for their sins of their ancestors, but because they will follow that pattern that was set here by Noah and Ham. The sins here at the end of Genesis 9 do not automatically determine the wicked future and condemnation of other people, but they do foreshadow it. So in this passage, we get really an origin story of the wicked deeds of the other nations that are surrounding Israel. But even more, we get an explanation and a warning about evil in this world. Because of Noah and Ham's sin, humanity will follow the exact same immoral and demonic path that it did before the flood. Sin has long-term and worldwide effects. Now, in the past weeks, we've seen how the flood story is really an undoing of Genesis 1 and then a recreation of the world. The waters that God had separated at creation all came back together again in the flood, and then the land reemerged after the flood to create a new world. And just like God created the animals in Genesis 1, he saved them on the ark and then sent them out again afterwards to be fruitful and multiply. And as we'll see even more today, just like Adam and his sons fell into sin, Noah and his sons will also have a fall. And that fall will again have long-term and worldwide effects. And this idea here of Noah as a second Adam kind of goes to a higher level as we get into this passage at the end of chapter 9. Listen to verses 19 and 20 and see if you can pick out a few symbols comparing Noah and Adam. These were the three sons of Noah, and from these people the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. So first, we see that Noah is like Adam because he is another father of all humanity. Verse 9 says that from his sons, the people of the whole world were dispersed. We do not all just trace our lineage back to Adam, but to Noah as well. There's a redoing of this universal fatherhood through this second man. And second, in verse 20, it says that Noah began to be a man of the soil. And that word for soil there is the exact same word that was used back in Genesis 2 to talk about the ground, the earth out of which Adam was made. If you remember, Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. That's exactly what Noah is doing here, becoming a man of the ground. That goes even further when we remember that the name Adam literally means humanity. And the word ground or soil sounds almost exactly in the Old Testament like the name Adam. Remember, we've said this before, that it's kind of in English, should be something similar to that connection between earth and an earthling. Noah is now the second real earthling. This Adam and this new Adam have this intimate connection with the ground. And then third, the setting really paints this picture even more. Look again at the second half of verse 20. It says that Noah planted a vineyard. So now we're in the exact same location that Adam was in when he fell as well. A garden. Now we might have a new Adam here, a retelling of that same story, but we also have the same old sin. Adam's fall is mirrored here with Noah's fall. Look at verse 21. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now first we see that the sin of both is connected with some sort of fruit of the tree, either eating or drinking of it. If you remember, Adam's sin was to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to eat of it. And here, Noah becomes drunk on the fruit of the vine. Now, of course, they're not exactly the same. There was an absolute prohibition for
Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, but it is not automatically condemned of drinking of wine or alcohol in the Bible. Of course, Psalm 104:15 tells us that alcohol can be under a blessing from the Lord, that it is given to us to gladden our hearts. But still, there's this connection that misusing something that God has given in fruit and on a tree to sin. We also see this immediate effect right afterwards. What happens to both of them? They both are shown to be naked. The second half of verse 21, again, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Remember, that was the immediate effect of Adam and Eve's sin. They knew that they were naked. And here, the effect of Noah's sin is that he uncovers himself and becomes naked in his own tent. And of course, we've talked about this many times before, that that symbolic sense of nakedness in Scripture represents shame. For Adam and Eve, they, for the first time, felt shame for their nakedness because of their sin. And Noah here, by his lack of self-control with wine, has brought shame upon himself. This clear connection and comparison of Adam and Noah is the first set of symbols that point us to that Noah's actions here, his sin, will have long-term and worldwide effects just like Adam's. Well, there's a second set of symbols when we get to the understanding of their sons. If you remember, Adam's sin was followed very closely by Cain's sin of the murder of his brother. And now we have Noah's sin followed very closely by the sin of his own son, Ham. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, when we first read that verse, or when you first read this passage, I don't know about you, but the first thing that might come to my mind is that really that bad? I don't know, it's kind of normal in most of the world today for fathers and sons to maybe shower together or to change together in the locker room or maybe even go skinny dipping down at the pond or something together. And we might think that, okay, maybe in the ancient world they had like a stronger sense of propriety or something like that. And maybe what's being described here is some sort of voyeurism on Ham's part. That, of course, would be disrespectful. But we would expect to have some sort of maybe law or another story somewhere else in Scripture where this is backed up, where we have another example of simply seeing your father's nakedness as something that would be of such a strong sin. And also we have this description here at the end of the verse about how he goes out and tells his brothers about it. Now maybe he went out and was making fun of his father and mocking him in some way. But there's also this odd idea that comes in the next few verses about this great curse. And it seems like this curse is just kind of an overreaction, really overkill for simply seeing and viewing your father naked. And maybe even the hardest part to figure out then would be, why is Canaan, Ham's son, the one who's cursed, if Ham's the one who's doing this? I think that the key there is seeing that phrase that the author uses to describe what Ham did. Seeing his father's nakedness. Now that phrase is used symbolically for something far worse in the Bible. Something that, of course, will have much longer term effects. Seeing someone's nakedness throughout Scripture is often a euphemism for sexual relations. Really, the key chapter, the place to see this really drawn out, is Leviticus 18. We're not going to read the entire chapter this morning, but you can go and read that on your own time and see how this is fleshed out over and over again and how that term is used again and again to describe specifically different levels of a sexual relationship amongst family. Incest. And that's what that chapter is really all about. Just a couple of examples. Leviticus 18 says that you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your aunt. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's daughter. And here it's speaking of a stepsister. But what we have here in Genesis 9 is, again, something far, far worse than either of those examples. Listen to Leviticus 18, verses 7 and 8. And we'll see what's actually going on in this passage. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Deuteronomy 27:20 backs this up again later in the second time the law is given. It says, "Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness." That sounds really weird. Is that kind of weird stuff allowed to be in the Bible? Incest between son and mother? Are we finding too many connections that aren't actually there? Well, I think we have from Leviticus and Deuteronomy there very clear and strong word parallels that are easy to draw. I hope you heard that as I was reading. But really the question should be, does that help us understand this passage better? Does it explain what's going on here better? Should we really accept those connections? Well, let's go through it. Of course, maternal incest and likely what would even be here, some sort of rape, is far, far worse than voyeurism of your father in his naked state. It also helps us understand what Ham was doing when he comes out and informs his brothers. He's trying to usurp Noah's authority. And this is the normal way that that happens in the Bible. For someone to take someone else's wife, and especially to impregnate them, is to take over their authority. We can see this multiple times throughout Scripture. We'll get to it later on in the book of Genesis when Judah does this to his father Jacob. And also in 2 Samuel, we have another example of Absalom and his father David. And third, this really helps us understand maybe the hardest part of all, to understand why the curse is on Canaan and not on Ham. Canaan is the offspring of Ham with his mother. He is Ham's son through his mother. And this is why it's explicitly mentioned and brought up to us twice before this deed is even brought about. Ham was the father of Canaan in verse 18. Ham, the father of Canaan in verse 22. It really helps us understand why the author is so explicit on telling us these things. I think there's one more reason, is this really fits the big story of Genesis. The story that we've been seeing from the beginning of Adam's fall all the way up here to Noah's fall. We have another symbol of Noah and Ham's sin as having long-term and worldwide effects. Noah and Ham's sin is retelling Adam and Cain's sin and the sin of the sons of God, and the daughters of men. If you remember again, we've already seen that Adam and Noah both sinned by misusing fruit. Ham and the sons of God sinned in this terrible sexual way. And Ham and Cain come into conflict with their brothers. Just like we see here, where Abel was the righteous man, and so are Shem and Japheth. It's a redoing, not just of the Adam story, but of all the major stories that have led up to this point in the flood. And then we see what happens with righteous Shem and Japheth here in verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. We see here, they don't just not sin. They don't just not follow their brother's pattern of incest, but they show great and deep respect for both their father and their mother. Ham tried to usurp Noah's authority by taking his mother. Shem and Japheth do the exact opposite. They are the real family leaders. They defend and respect and cover their mother. Even Noah failed to do what he was supposed to do because of his sin, because of his drunkenness. And again, another example of how he is like Adam. Adam, who failed to protect Eve from the serpent in the garden. And what we have here is Shem and Japheth doing what Adam and Noah should have done, being the men that Adam and Noah should have been from the beginning. Well, eventually, the wine wears off and Noah awakens in verse 24 and 25. When Noah awoke and from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Again, we see that curse is upon Canaan to serve his brothers, and it's reiterated later on in both of his brothers' blessings that he will be a servant to them. And what we have here is really another one of those famous Genesis play on words. For Ham's name here is to be made low. He's to be brought down. Again, this is very ironic, isn't it? What was he trying to do? He was trying to usurp his father's authority, place himself above him, rise himself to the top of the family. But what actually happens? Because of his sin, wanting to rule over his family, he will be made a servant of all of his brothers. He will be brought low and be under them. So again, we're affected with that question of Canaan. He is the child of Ham's sin, but why is he the one who's cursed? Doesn't that seem unfair? Are Canaan and his descendants punished because of his father's sin? Again, listen to Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. I think it really rules this idea out. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. The Lord is clear that we are not punished for the sins of others. So what's going on here? Why is Canaan the one, and his descendants are the ones who are punished, and not Ham for his own sin? Again, it goes back to that chapter that we looked at before, Leviticus 18. Right at the beginning, before it was describing all those different ways that we should not uncover nakedness within our family, this is the heading. This is the reason that's given for all of those laws. It says, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, which I am giving to you. You shall not walk in their statutes." That is the reason for actually all of those laws in Leviticus 18. The people of God were entering Canaan, and the people there did all of these things. All the things that are commanded against in Leviticus 18 were not just true of Ham, but they were true of his descendants. That was part of the culture of the nations in Canaan. The Canaanites had followed the example of their ancestor Ham, and that is why they were cursed. Ham's sin is a cause of Canaan and the curse on Canaan and his descendants, but not in any deterministic way. What he's doing is setting a generational pattern that in their own sin, they follow. Now that play on words that we had with Ham continues with the other brothers, both Shem and Japheth, in verses 26 and 27. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So we have here first Shem. He's the one who really initiated the caring for his mother. And his name literally means name. His righteousness will continue to his generations too. They will be the one who carry the name of God. And we'll see this in just a few weeks, how the most famous of Shem's descendants in the Old Testament will be the one who starts Israel. The man that God calls to begin fixing all of the problems that are happening in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. All of these genealogies in Genesis at the beginning are driving us to Shem's descendant, Abraham. Japheth is the same. Japheth's name means to enlarge. Actually, I think most ESVs actually have a footnote there. It says down at the bottom, Japheth sounds like the Hebrew for enlarge. And this, again, as we will see next week in Genesis chapter 10, this will describe what happens to Japheth's descendants. They will be widespread over the earth. Japheth's descendants will be the ones who cover most of Europe and even all the way over east into India. And eventually, in the story of the Old Testament, they will be the ones that God, they will be the nations that God uses to restore Israel at the end of the Old Testament, the Persians and the Greeks. Now, this is not here to dismiss the clear idolatry of both of those nations, and none of the prophets actually do that. But they do pronounce a blessing on these nations for doing good to Israel. Again, exactly what God will tell Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. So we've seen all of these connections between the story here with Noah and Ham and all the other previous Genesis stories. But there's really one final, and maybe on a bigger macro scale, one further thing that we see that's connected between all of the stories of Genesis so far and what's happening here. An opening, a furthering of that fundamental conflict that started in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve's sin. The conflict between the seed of the woman, her descendants who follow her in faith, and the seed of the serpent, those who continue in sin and who rebel and seek autonomy against God. Adam's sin brought that conflict between his brothers. Cain and Abel were the first
examples of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We also saw it bring about more in the sons of God and their sin between humanity. And now that there is enmity between the spiritual forces and God's people on earth. And ultimately, after the flood, we see this conflict arise between humanity and the animals as they now fear us. And now it expands. And this seed of the woman and this fight between Adam and, between man, God's people, and evil expands between Noah and Ham's sin, between people and between nations, between groups of people throughout the earth. What Ham and Noah's sin really does is unleash endless wars and the clashing of empires into the world. The persecution of God's people and some people hating others simply for being different than their own. Noah and Ham's sin truly did have long-term and worldwide effects, not just throughout the Bible, but even up until today. Now, Adam and Noah and Ham's sins are not the only ones that have long-term and worldwide effects. Each of us, we like to think that we are just individuals, that what we do determines our lives. No one else has control of us. I'm in control. But that's just false. Every single one of us is deeply affected by our past, not just our own lives, but those who have come before us. And each one of us is affecting and shaping the future of everyone that we interact with. Now, this is actually a very relevant and current topic in our culture today, a question of what is the relationship between individual and a corporate role in a historical sense of sin. And of course, the culture is talking about this specifically in terms of racial sin in our own country. Do we bear responsibility for the sins of our ancestors? And if so, how are we to correct the sins of our nations? Now, there's no simple solution to either of these questions. There's no proof text that we can go to. The Bible is not directly or immediately speaking to our situation here. But there are clear biblical principles. And two of them that we should keep in mind anytime we're having a discussion or thinking about this ourselves. First, as we saw, the Bible is clear that we are only guilty for our own sin. You are punished for your own sin, but you are deeply and unchangeably affected by the sins of others, especially the sins of your family and even the sins of your nation. So what do we do? How can we correct this? Is there anything that we can do as individuals or as a church to understand and properly respond to the fact that not only are we guilty, but we are affected by the sins of others? So I think there are three ways to close that we should recognize how Ham and Noah's long-term sin still affects the world and our life today. So first, recognize your historical influences. Start by recognizing the good influences. Now this is where Israel failed over and over. They took God's grace for granted. They thought that by being his special people, that actually made them better than other people. So if you are blessed by God, thank him for it. It is nothing you have done. It is fully a gift from him. If you have any privileges or any advantages, praise the Lord for his goodness to you. Don't reject them. Don't feel guilty for them. Use them to serve others. God's blessings are given to us so that we can enjoy them and so that we can share them. I know it's a cliche, but it is true. We are blessed to be a blessing. That is the point of all that God has given to us. Second, let us also recognize our sinful influences. Now, if you're a white person in America, through no fault of your own, there's a lot of people who will probably treat you better than they treat other people. If you're rich, you will probably think that your hard work contributed mostly to your success and other people who don't have as much as you just didn't work as hard. And if you are poor, you are probably tempted to be jealous of those who have more than you are. And this one, I probably don't need to add any qualification. If you're an American, you are too materialistic. Recognize that a huge part of who you are has been inherited from your family and from your nation. And thank God deep down from the inside for all of the good that you have received. But also be self-critical of yourself. Be honest with who you are and why you are the way you are before you're critical of others. Second,
Recognize the influence that you have on others. Remember, you're not just an individual, but neither are your kids, neither are the rest of our church members, and neither are your friends or neighbors. So first, parents, remember that your children are learning from you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And not just those kind of internal personal temptations. Maybe you have a problem with anger and you see your children starting to have a bad temper. Or you yourself struggle with arrogance in your own heart and you see that pride coming out in them. But also, in long term, like Ham, generational concepts and ideas. Consider the long term effect it will have on your child's understanding of worship and the value of God in their life if you choose soccer practice or baseball games over worship and the Sabbath. Or consider the long-term effects it'll have on their marriage and their understanding between Christ and the church if you do sacrifice everything for your wife as a husband. And if as a wife, you constantly defer and follow and submit to your husband. It's not just our physical families either. Our spiritual families we are deeply connected to as well, as our congregation specifically here. Even this morning, we were just reminded of this. With two new members coming and joining our ranks, we are intimately connected to each other. We are not isolated in our goal of holiness, in our pursuit of righteousness. Your sin affects every other member in our church. Their growth is hampered by your sin and yours by theirs. But also, your righteousness affects them. As you pursue the Lord, you are driving not just yourself, but the rest of our congregation together to a deeper and more intimate relationship with Him. We need to remember that our church membership brings often far more responsibility than we usually think. And sometimes it brings a lot more responsibility than we might even be comfortable with. This is especially true for leaders in the church, those of us who are elders and deacons. We need to constantly be asking ourselves, are we clearing a path down the road of holiness for the congregation to follow? Or is our activities and our behavior and our lives pushing roadblocks into their way? I think I've said this to many of you before, but the first prayer that I have for our ministry every week is to ask the Lord that He would not let me wreck the church. And I would encourage you to somehow include that prayer in your own life as it affects you. Parents, pray that for your families. Student leaders, pray that for your halls and for your organizations. And everyone, of course, for your family and your friends and your neighbors. Pray that your righteousness will have long-term and worldwide effects. And lastly, recognize that God has and is today continuing to use past sin to save us. We'll see again a little bit more of this in coming weeks when we see kind of how the big worldwide events of the flood and Babel set up God's grace to Israel and ultimately the coming of Christ. But one other example to consider today is, remember Rahab. Do you remember the story of Rahab? She was the one who accepted the spies when they were coming into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, and hid them and then sent them out so they would be able to return and take the city of Jericho. Do you remember where she was from? She herself was a Canaanite. Do you remember what her profession was? She was a prostitute, following in the example of her ancestors, the Canaanites, and her ancestor Ham, following in that sexual sin. But because of her repentance, because of her recognition that Yahweh is the one true God, her obedience was directly used to bring God's people into the promised land. And then actually later on in the New Testament, she is specifically named in the genealogy of Jesus. One of the long-term and worldwide effects of Noah and Ham's sin and then Rahab's obedience is that the Messiah was born to save sinners. She was God's tool of both earthly and eternal blessings. So remember, if the Lord can redeem Rahab's sin and use it to great effect to save His people, He can use yours too. No matter what your historical influences are, and no matter how you have previously influenced others, you can trust in Him. And He won't just influence you, He has promised that he will change you. He will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and you will follow him. It is true that sin has long-term and worldwide effects. But the effect of Christ's life and death and resurrection are not just long-term and worldwide. They are eternal and cosmic. So come, follow after Christ's righteousness, be blessed by him, and be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you above all for what Christ has done. We thank you that in your eternal wisdom, you are able to use even the sin of others throughout history and even our own sin to magnify and glorify yourself and to bring many unto salvation. Lord, we ask that you would continue to drive us from that to greater faithfulness, to love, to follow after the example of Shem and Japheth, those who seek to protect your people, who honor you and obey you and follow after the example set by your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that as we commune with you at the table now, we would be reminded of that, and we would be at one with you as you have sent your Son to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.